Up your Bibles, please, the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2. We're continuing through the apologetic work of Matthew as he begins to teach the Jews, the converts that had come over to Christianity, to help them defend their faith, to help them actually have a tool to witness to other people, especially the Jews. As we look at the Gospel of Luke is written towards the Gentiles or those outside the Jewish faith, where the book of Matthew here is written specifically towards the Jews themselves. And as we look at this, one of the things we're going to come in, there's several things to learn from this chapter 2. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the coming of the wise men. But one of the things that's important is that you're going to see the difference between those with knowledge and information and those who do not have the knowledge or the information, who are limited. And we're going to see today, it's not a matter of, you know, we're a Bible-teaching church. I've got a Bible-teaching ministry. We're always trying to communicate information. But there's power in the information. There's truth in the information. But for the individual, it all comes down to the heart. If your heart is closed, if your heart is in rebellion towards God, if you want to go your own way, there is not any amount of information that's going to cause you to turn. Where on the other side, if your heart is seeking God, if you are humble towards God, the slightest amount of information is going to open up a new world to you. Now, that is not saying knowledge is not important and Bible teaching is not important. That's saying the Bible knowledge itself, to the open heart, a little bit is going to take you a long ways. Well, that would mean even more is going to give you more information that you can use. But for the closed heart, if you are in rebellion towards God, it doesn't matter how much you know. It doesn't matter how much preaching you hear. If you are not receptive towards God, there's nothing left to do. You need to respond with your heart towards God. And there we're going to have the wise men who have seen a star and begin to search out God. And they're going to come in contact with the king of the Jews, the scribes, the high priest, who when are asked, where? We've got a Bible quiz for you. Where is the Christ going to be born? And they pull out an obscure verse out of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and they say, Bethlehem, and they quote the verse. Any other questions? We know it all. And indeed, they knew it all, but that represents right there the group that is going to be close towards God and are going to be coming against Jesus' ministry for the next, 30-some years. And again, are going to remain in rebellion towards Him until their society is overrun. So we begin in Matthew chapter 2, looking in verse 1. A couple of things as we look at this. I don't want to make too much out of this, but I am going to make a point of it. If we look in Genesis or Matthew chapter 1, it says the beginning. It starts with the history of, the recording of the history. And it's like the beginning of the book of Genesis, or it is like the book of Genesis, giving you the beginning. We made that correlation last week, that the first chapter is similar to the book of Genesis, almost like Matthew is building a bridge between the old and the new and saying this is something new, using the genealogy to lead into a new move of God. Then we could possibly look in the second chapter, chapter 2, and realizing that Matthew didn't put the chapter divisions in here himself, he's just recording the information. But chapter 2 is similar to the book of Exodus, and I'm just making this point, not a big deal. In that we have in Exodus the birth of Moses, which was greeted by the Pharaoh in Egypt of trying to kill babies and stop this, and then the bringing of Israel out of Egypt. Well, in chapter 2, we've got the first part we're going to look at today, the birth of the Christ child and the opposition towards his birth, which is going to lead in the slaughtering of the infants, and also a fleeing to Egypt and a bringing the Messiah out of Egypt. So again, that's the only connection to the book of Exodus, is you've got the story of someone important being born and persecution, saying we don't want this, and then a movement in Israel and out of Israel. And there's your connection. So you can see a Genesis and an Exodus account. Maybe Matthew, writing to the Jews, is in a sense trying to build on the framework or the structure of the Old Testament or the books that Moses has written. Some things we're going to see very quickly here. I'm going to mention this. We're going to see the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. And as an apologetic work, why is that important? Because he's using Old Testament scripture to prove his point. Again, as we said last week, he went through several things. The genealogy leads into Jesus being, yes, he could be the king. He's got the right genealogy. Then you got the three periods of 14 generations. It is the right time. Then you have the divine intervention in the Messiah's life of dreams and angelic visitations, Wasn't happening for every child born at that time, making him very unique. Then he had the scriptural evidence, and this is even more scriptural evidence. The Messiah not only comes from the right family, not only from at the right time, not only with divine intervention, but the Messiah now is born in the right city. And we're going to have Gentiles coming to worship him. Now, don't get hung up on the word worship. Again, it means what it means. But the word worship is a word that was used in these times as a word for homage or honor. Even the Caesars, including Nero himself, was honored by people from the East with the same type of a word of bringing gifts and paying homage and bowing down in front of him, just recognizing his superiority. Again, we don't want to say the wise men recognized that Jesus was the divine Son of God. Not that they didn't, but it could be a little bit less that they recognized this is a divine intervention. This is destiny that is happening here, and we are now pursuing the King of the Jews, the one born King of the Jews. Let me read this to you. This is a quote from between 70 and 130 AD by a man named Suetonius. Okay, you may never have heard of him. But he was a Roman historian who lived between 70 and 130 AD, and he records this in his writings. Are you ready? Throughout the whole East, there had spread an old and persistent belief. So he's writing in Rome about the Roman Empire. He says, and as we get over here in this Eastern world, there was an old and a very persistent belief, meaning it would not go away. Now he's writing in the next generation right after all of these things happened. And the belief was this, that destiny had decreed that at that time, men coming forth from Judea, at that time in history, there was going to be men coming out of Judea who would seize power and rule the whole world. So when you look at the Roman Empire, you look at the Persians and the Babylonians, their history in the East, where the wise men, the Magi, are going to come from, you look at all the things taking place, spreading through all those cultures in Egypt and Syria, was the idea that out of Judea, there was going to be a group that was going to rise up and conquer the world. The Persians had done it, the Babylonians had done it, the Greeks had done it, the Romans had done it at that time. But there was this belief that even coming out of Judea, they were going to have their chance to rule the world, which is kind of interesting that that was being thought. Now, by the time he was writing, Judea had been crushed and had been taken off into captivity after 70 AD. But referring to this time of the time of Christ, there was an idea. So what the wise men's response, or the Magi's response, was fitting for their day. They were kind of anticipating this. And again, we said before, they're going to see the star. But they also had influence in their understanding, in their knowledge. Coming from the exiled Jews that had gone into Babylon and had influenced the Persian culture, and by guys like Daniel, who was at one time the leading member of the fraternity of the Magi. In Nebuchadnezzar's day, all the way down to the fall of the Babylonian Empire, into the first years of the Persian Empire, Daniel was the head of this. And it probably had some major influence in it. And so the combination of some Jewish information combined with their ability, and again, we need to be very careful because we're talking about stars, we're talking about, you know, astronomy, which is a science, but then when does this slip over into astrology? And clearly the Magi were into some form of astrology. They were into three basic areas. They were into the science, which would be astronomy. They were into diplomacy because they were members of the royal court, like Daniel. You remember him intervening with the king. They were not kings. They were not royalty, but they had a court presence. So they were involved in the government. They were involved in diplomacy. So the science or the academic world was theirs. They had influence in the royal courts. That was theirs. But also they had control or major influence in the religion of their world, of their day. So they were the academics, they were the royal officials or the court officials, and they were the priests, all combined together. So when it says Magi, they were in a sense kind of the monopoly of power in their world. From the academic world, the court world, to the religious world, they operated in all those areas. And what they're about to see, that we'll talk about that as we go, but several things can be explained on what they saw and different ways of looking at it. It could become fairly, I don't want to say confusing, but we may be missing some information because they were wise men or magi, and they did have what is called the mysteries. Paul uses the word throughout the New Testament. Jesus used the word mysteries or fraternity information. Knowledge that you could only have access to if you were a member of their group, if you were Magi. If you're outside, you didn't know it, you didn't understand it, and they weren't going to tell it to you. But you came in, you received this information. So it isn't surprising, I don't think, and scholars have plowed through this since it was written, trying to figure out what is going on in this chapter. As we begin, I will present this to you. They were Magi with mysteries or fraternity information. And no matter how we slice or dice it, even the people of their day didn't understand what they were doing. And it was on purpose. They had the information hidden. And that's, you pick that word up, mysteries, when he comes into the church, when Paul uses it, these are the mysteries of the church that have been revealed to us, and Jesus begins teaching about that. But understand, we may never understand this. The people of this time maybe didn't understand it. Well, let's go ahead and begin this chapter 2, looking in verse 1, and see what happens, shall we? Chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. Now, we don't get the stories of Luke. We realize, as Matthew's writing this, it's not that Luke was wrong. It's not that Matthew didn't know the stories that Luke records. It's Matthew is not recording a journal of Jesus' life. It's not a day-by-day what happened in Jesus' life. He is writing an apologetic work trying to prove Jesus is the Messiah and you should believe in him. Luke is writing to the Gentiles, and he's bringing about some different information. And he, it says, carefully investigated. There had been some legends that had begun growing, some false truths or myths about Jesus, and Luke goes and researches them and brings it all together, says these are the things that are accurate. And so he's writing for a different audience and writing for a different purpose. So understand, why don't we have the journey to Bethlehem? Why don't we have the angels? Why don't we have the shepherds? Why don't we have all of these details? We actually skip in chapter 2, verse 1, we are now 2 years into Jesus' life. And there's two things in these verses 1 through 12 that you'll see, is he's not called a babe or a baby, he's called a child. And you're going to see they're in a house. He's not in a manger, he's not in a stable, he's in a house. You're also going to find that when the wise men or the Magi visit, they find Jesus and Mary. There's no Joseph, there's no nativity scene. I mean, you know all this. But it's like, this is something else. Matthew is not writing about the nativity. He's not writing about the Christmas story. He's writing about the day that the Magi showed up from the east, and you had the beginning of this conflict. The Jews, who had all the knowledge, had the right to the Messiah, didn't care about it, and their king is going to pursue to try to kill him. But the Magi from the east, who the rumor was, the things that was going around in society, is there was going to be a great king coming out of Judea. And once they had a glimpse, once they had a star, they go, let's go find him. I mean, you understand what God does to people. God is trying to reach people. He tries to reach every individual. And the things that he will go through and the events that he'll bring about in a person's life to bring them to a point of decision are astronomical. I mean, this is about an eternal soul. But the wise men see a star in the distance, and they say, that's enough, we're going for it. If people, all people responded that way, imagine how much work God is doing. Again, I'm talking in a sense almost blasphemous, as if God's doing a lot of work. But all the things that the Spirit of God is doing as far as bringing testimony to people's hearts, how much is he doing? How much evidence does he provide? If we would respond to something simple, like a distant star that says, that's enough, I'm going to go find the Messiah, we would have a completely different culture. God continues to bring forth the truth, especially in churches where the Word of God is opened and laid before people. It's like, well, I don't know, I may just not get involved yet or something. The wise men, of course, simply had a star. Well, let's go back to this, chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, it has to say Bethlehem in Judea, because there is another Bethlehem in Zebulun in Galilee. And there's other Bethlehems throughout, you know, Israel at different times, possibly. But this was specifically Judea, possibly doing this to identify the location, but also to bring this into biblical prophecy. This was the Bethlehem in Judea, which is in the tribe of Judah, which is the city of David, which is the city of Ruth and Boaz, the city that the Messiah was supposed to be born in, according to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So he points it out. During the time of King Herod. Now there is an incredible amount of evidence and information about King Herod. Josephus writes extensively about him. The buildings that Herod built, the temple and the Herodium, the amphitheater, a variety of other things have been excavated and are clearly seen today. So Herod's very well documented. He was born in 73 BC. He was born an Edomite. He was born in Idumean. They're south of Judah. So he wasn't born a Jew. He was born a foreigner of the descendants of Edom, and he was brought in by the Romans. His father Antipater was also worked for the Romans as a king or a governor, if you would. And Herod was given some jurisdiction in Galilee at a young age. And in 40 BC, the Roman Senate made Herod king of the Jews. They says, you are now in charge of Judea, Samaria, Galilee, a large portion, even going across the Jordan, he was given some territory. 40 BC. It took Herod 3 years to conquer his kingdom. Do you understand what I just said? So he was, the Senate says, that's yours, you're in charge. Herod didn't go sit on his throne then the next couple days. Herod then spent 3 years getting to his throne, fighting people, fighting the opposition of conquering the Jews and saying, I am your king. Just imagine if we had a presidential election that way. By the time your 4-year term was up, you had just conquered your throne. It would take you 3 years to get to your throne before anyone would even listen to you. Okay, well, that's, here we go. But imagine again, took him 3 years. So in 37 BC, he becomes, actually is now in Jerusalem ruling the land. And he's not ruling with everybody agreeing with him. The Jews hate him because, one, he's not Jewish. Two, he's appointed by the Romans. They do not want Herod. Herod is, in a sense, Herod the Great, not because he gave that name to himself, but because history sees him as being the Great. He was a very good leader. He did bring, in a sense, I know the story's right here. We're at the end of his life by the time we get here, by about 4 BC. Again, his death date is constantly debated. They have found his burial place, his sarcophagus. Right before we got to Jerusalem, or in Israel in 2007, we went like in June. It was sometime in April at the Herodium, one of his palace fortresses that he'd built. Josephus records a huge funeral procession going out here to bury him. It's all recorded. It tells kind of where it was at. They spent 2,000 years on and off looking for his burial chamber. And finally, it would be like March, April of 2007, they uncovered in the side of Herodium a crushed sarcophagus. A sarcophagus is a stone casket that had just been shattered. Just someone had just ripped it apart. It would be the Jews between 66 and 70 AD when they went out to, when they had the Roman revolt, or revolt against the Romans, and they just trashed this place. Well, since that time, they've taken the pieces and have reassembled it, and they're very convinced this is there. In fact, there's no doubt about it, this is Herod's burial place. That was around 4 BC. But between 37 BC and 4 BC, and again, the date is debatable, within a few months, Herod did extensive building projects. He took Jerusalem and Israel and made it a wonderful place in the Roman world. I mean, the temple was one of the, not, I don't want to say, seven wonders of the ancient world, but it was something that people came to see. He built, again, extensive building projects, but also famine hit the land at least on two occasions where they're devastated for food. Herod, with his own, not government money, with his own money, because he ran caravan routes using his position, you know, wisely to get tons of money, emptied his own bank account to feed the Jews during two different famines. Herod loved being king, didn't want to lose the position, and did everything he could to appease the Jews within reason. They never would be appeased. They hated him. And so there's always this underlining threat of a revolt against Herod, although he loved his position. He wouldn't even do things like this on Jewish coins. You know how you get a Roman coin, it's got the emperor's impression on it, or even after Herod, some of the Jewish kings would try to put their impression on a coin. Herod would never put his image on a coin because it would violate Jewish law. No images, no paintings, no pictures, no images, no statues. So we don't know what Herod looked like. We know what Julius Caesar looked like. We know what Mark Antony looked like. We know what, all, even Cleopatra, we have some kind of idea of what they looked like. There's no images of Herod. Why? It would have offended the Jews. He had nothing made. But nonetheless, it was during this time of King Herod that the Magi showed up. And again, he was a great king. It's a crazy world at that time. I mean, the Romans are ruling. He's conquering. He's oppressing. But he's always got this undermining threat of a revolt. Always, every day, had a revolt that he had to worry about. Even coming from his own family. Even coming from those he'd married into the family lines. So Herod, by the time he's old here, he's not the same man he was when he was 30 or 40 or 50. Same sin nature. but he is probably, he's very miserable. His body is breaking down physically, and he's probably a little senile. But let's go on. During the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked. Again, these magi, again, are the academic leaders. They are the court officials. They are the religious leaders from the east. The east had been a problem for King Herod. Not only had the Jews gone into exile in the past, but even during his day, there was invasions always coming from the east. And some of those fortresses, I mentioned the Herodium where he was buried. He also had built five other ones, fortress palaces, fantastic. I mean, they had baths and hot tubs. They had incredible fortresses. They had stored water, fantastic place, palaces that he could go at any different time. Similar, it reminds you of Saddam Hussein and all the palaces he had around, places he could hide and duplicates. Herod had a great system. But he had several of these on the borders of or facing east because he's afraid of invasion. So when it says coming from the east, this has been a threat militarily for Herod. And here comes these magi. They are the court officials of some of the very kings that he's threatened by. And they come and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Now, Herod, I mean, you know just a little bit of information I've given you. Herod cannot say, well, it's me. I'm him. Because one, he wasn't just recently born, obviously, but he wasn't even when he was born king of the Jews. He was made king. He was appointed king by the Romans. And now, there is that tendency. We already read a quote from the Gentile world, but believe me, there were rumblings and rumors all the way from the days of the Judas Maccabeus of the days of the line of David resurfacing. Even after Jesus was executed, or, you know, crucified and rose from the dead, the Caesar made a search throughout all of Jerusalem to find any of the descendants of David and brought them before a tribunal to have them executed. And when he found out, they found lineage of David and Jesus' relatives. But they were like poor workers and farmers, and they had calluses. They showed the calluses on their hands. They says, do we look like royalty? He says, you're no threat. And he sent them back to Israel, says, there's no threat of the line of David threatening me. But there was the ideal of the line of David resurfacing, even in the days of the Caesars after Jesus. So when they say, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? That is a real threat. Imagine this. You were king of the Jews because the Senate of Rome made you king. You're ruling a people it took you 3 years to conquer so you could be their king. And even when you did take over, the only reason you got the position was you defeated them. And the whole time you're the king, they say, you're not even a Jew. You're not even one of us. We are waiting for the king of the Jews to arise. And then you're being threatened constantly from the east. And you've got to build fortresses to defend from the east. And now, one day, arriving in Jerusalem, are court officials, the magi, with fraternity information that no one really even understands. And they show up. This is not an invasion. They come in, but they are from the east. And they say, where is he that's been born king of the Jews? If there has been an ideal of a conspiracy to undermine your kingdom, this is brilliant. Kings from the east come in innocently looking for the rightful heir to the throne amongst a people who's looking for it. Herod right now is sandwiched between the east. They've come in. It's an internal invasion into the political arena. Talk about political spin. If this gets out that there's the line of David has arisen, the Jews will align with the Persians. The Jews are his enemies. The Persians or the eastern people are his enemies. And Herod is sandwiched between an internal and external attack, and he's in trouble. Where is he that's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Several words in this line right here. This is the only thing we see the Magi saying. Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Worship him again, like I said, that can be simply mean pay homage to him. They're not necessarily saying we believe that he is the God-man. Again, maybe so, but that doesn't have to mean that. We know Matthew believes that. We also, right here, it says we saw a star in the east. That can mean we saw his star when it arose. Again, there's either way of translating it, but we saw a star in the east. And the word star. What is this? In 7 BC, now listen, because we are of the scientific age, and again, I enjoy that, we want to go back and find scientific evidence of when this star appeared. There may be. It could be. 7 BC, Jupiter and Saturn align in the constellation Pisces, Pisces is a symbol or a a lot of times at this time was tied into end times and the Hebrew people. And Saturn and Jupiter align 7 BC, and it would have been a bright spot. It would have drawn, these guys study. They are academics who study stars. They would clearly have seen this, 7 BC. You figure 2 years, you know, 7 BC, 6 BC, they pack up, they do their research, they study, they take their journey. Again, it would have been about a 900 to 1,000 mile journey coming from Babylon or Susa. It would have took Ezra and Nehemiah 4 months to make that journey. So again, it's not going to take them 4 years to make the journey. They could get there in 4 months. They might took a while to organize, get things packed up, get all their study, you know, finalized. So again, figuring 2 years, 7 BC, now it's 5 BC, it's all possible. That could have been the sign. There's also ideas that it would be a supernova, some kind of distant star that exploded, and then that light for several days was seen. They could say possibly that. Halley's Comet went by, I think it was like 9 or 12 BC, something like this, so it's kind of too far away, but Halley's Comet had made a pass, or it could have been a different comet. Some other other things have taken place that they try to tie into that, but nothing is like, oh, that's got to be it. And then we bring in another idea is the supernatural. It could have just simply been a supernatural manifestation of just a star, an angel, if you would, that just appeared. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say angel. We know that it's divine, just like the parting of the Red Sea was divine, but the parting of the Red Sea took place with the eastern wind. So, I mean, there could be some natural way. But then I also leave you with this. It could be simply, we will never know. They had mysteries, and they were studying these things, combined with the rumors that had come about in the world, combined with the Jewish scriptures. Numbers, it talks about when Balaam came, and we could go back and look at that verse. You want to look at that verse? No, let's not. Yeah, let's do it. We should, because I said it, we should go do it. Go to Numbers chapter, Balaam, where's it at? Numbers 24. And what's interesting about this is, again, Numbers 24, is this is a prophecy given by Balaam, who is himself a Gentile, who's coming against the Jews at this time. And if you remember the story very quickly, Balak, the king of the Moabites, had sent for Balaam, who lived up by the Euphrates, north of Israel, to come down and curse the people of Jerusalem, or the people of Israel, to cause some kind of failure, some kind of a fall on the people, and they can't be stopped. And so he's got one, two, three, now he's in the fourth oracle where he's going to speak under the anointing, under some kind of spiritual power, and every time he begins to speak, which is supposed to be a curse, he ends up blessing the Israelite people and cursing Moab. Finally, the king of Moab, Balak, is upset. But here we go, his fourth oracle. We're in Numbers chapter 24, verse 15. Then he uttered this, his oracle. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly. Again, speaking spiritually, discerning the spiritual. The oracle of one who hears the words of God. Again, so this stuff is confusing because you've got a Gentile prophesying. Again, this would be one of the last Gentiles to prophesy before the Jews took over as the prophets, because Israel is just coming into its own as a nation here, and up until this time, there's been Gentile prophets of God. After this, it's going to be very hard to find a prophet of God as a Gentile, again, until you get, and I was going to say into the New Testament, and you get guys like Luke writing scripture, which is another issue. But nonetheless, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are open. Verse 17. I see him, but not now. He says, I am one who can see into the Spirit. The Almighty gives me visions and I can perceive things. I see clearly. And now what do I see? I see him, but not now. I behold him. I'm looking at him, but he's not near. Now, you get a little riddle there, a little mystery. A star will come out of Jacob. In other words, I see him, he's existing, but he's not here right now. He's in the distant future. And when will that happen? A star will come out of Jacob. You know, there's Israel. A scepter will arise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of the sons of Seth. Now realize, he's supposed to be cursing Israel for Moab, But when he gets into the Spirit and begins to speak, he can only utter the words of God. He says, I see him, I behold him. He's not here, it's not now, but he's coming. His star will arise in Jacob. He'll come out of Israel, and when he comes, he's going to crush Moab. And you can just see Balak right there going, no, that's exactly what I don't want. We want to crush them. And he's going to get mad at him because Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. That would be the capital of Edom. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. Now, there it is right there. That is probably one of the verses that had helped build this ideal of a Messiah connected to a star coming out of Israel that's going to conquer. Combine that with insight that Daniel had, the exiles, other things that they had brought about and other traditions. They see a star. We're back in Matthew chapter 2. We saw his star, they say, in the east. Again, what is that? There's 1,000 ideas, people trying to make sure we understand it. I believe it's historical. I believe it's supernatural. There are then your secular scholars, if you would, your liberal scholars, who say it's not history. Matthew just made it up. There's no supernatural. I think Matthew's recording history. I think he's recording a supernatural event. I think God is involved in this. And he reached the Gentiles, these magi, and they see something. And they realize, if it's king of the Jews, we need to go to the capital of the Jews, where the royalty resides, and find this one. Because this is a special one. This is not just any king. This is the one born. It may even have eschatological implications. Well, anyway, they arrive. They arrive in Jerusalem. That doesn't necessarily mean they followed the star every day and it led them to Jerusalem. They got on their camels and they began their journey. Go, well, which way to go today? I don't know, just follow the star. Not like the pillar of fire and the cloud in the wilderness. I don't think so. They saw it and realized it's time. And they head for Jerusalem. We're going to find out as we go through this that it's going to appear a second time and they're going to rejoice. So I think they got the direction and they came to Jerusalem seeking more information. In a sense, seeking the special revelation. Surely the people in Jerusalem would understand that their king has been born. We're Gentiles 1,000 miles away. When we get there, they will be able to explain it to us. Let's just journey to Jerusalem and find this truth. And of course, getting there, they're going to be disappointed, as you so often are. It's like the people who are the closest don't have a clue. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Now again, with all the eyes and ears of the king in Jerusalem, these wise men are not just going to pull into the city, park at a come-and-go to refill, and drive through. I mean, I can pull into Audubon and get gas and drive on out, and no one even knows I was here. But the Magi ain't going to happen. You can't just pull into Jerusalem and go on your way to Bethlehem. You show up, everyone's going to know about it. And maybe Herod didn't see it himself, but someone came and says, we've got some of the court officials in the city. Now again, you're all thinking three. I'm thinking three wise men. You know, we've got their names. Their names are Melchon, Belshazzar, and Caspar. They were given those names in 500 A.D. Probably not true. And they name them three because they brought the three gifts. But even when we read about Nehemiah, and we've studied about that on Wednesday nights, when he made his journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, when he made that journey, he was given a royal escort, a military escort to get through that territory. These guys are magi. These are not three. If you can imagine three United States senators getting in a two-door car and driving across the nation for a Senate meeting, then you can imagine three wise men or magi getting on three camels and traveling 1,000 miles. Can you imagine three senators in a two-door car driving across the nation? Okay, are you all asleep? Okay, I cannot imagine. I can imagine three separate jets fully staffed with food there for them, and all kinds of servants and escorts, bodyguards, leading them into the meeting. Now you've got the impression. These magi are not going to show up in a two-door sedan or something. They're going to show up on their own camels, but they're going to probably have servants assisting them, and they're probably going to have some kind of a military escort, especially when you find out what they're carrying, the way they would dress, the way their camels themselves would be laden down with gold. They're not going to just go across the desert, you know, the three of them, in their little camels or whatever. They're going to have an escort. So when they pull into the city, It's like three senators pulling in their jets or their limousines with their royal escort. It's like, whoa. You may miss me driving through Audubon, but you're not going to miss three senators driving through Audubon, I wouldn't think. Okay. So when they find out about it, they see this. Herod was disturbed. Is this an internal invasion? What are they here for? They weren't invited. There's no kind of, you know, Copenhagen, you know, global warming meeting going on. What are they doing here? And he's disturbed. And of course, all Jerusalem with him. Because they have seen, Jerusalem has seen for the last 200 years so much war. You read about in Daniel chapter 11, and we go back, talk about the Syrian wars with the Seleucids and the Ptolemies fighting back and forth the land. It led to the Maccabean revolt. It continued with the Roman invasion. They have seen nothing but war. In a sense, they are happy by 4 BC. They hate Herod, but look at our temple. Look at the building projects. Look, he got us through two famines. And look, we're raising our families. My kids aren't dying in the streets because of invasions. So, they hate Herod, but they're happy. And now, Herod's disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. They weren't disturbed because they were afraid, oh, someone's going to knock Herod off the throne. No. They weren't disturbed because, oh, maybe the Messiah's here and it's the, you know, going to be the kingdom age. They're disturbed about what's going to take place between now and the Messiah coming, or between now and the removal of Herod from the throne. They're not really worried about the results. They would like to see Herod gone. They would like to see the Messiah here. But the period of time between those events, we don't need this again. We do not need another. It took Herod 3 years to conquer Israel to be the king. How long is it going to take to get him off the throne? So they were disturbed because they didn't want the implications of this. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. Chief priest. That's a term, it means the chief priest or the high priest. And there should only be one. There's only one chief priest. There's only one high priest. Why is it plural? Well, it's plural for a couple of reasons. One, by this time, Herod was appointing the high priest. And if he didn't like the high priest, he would remove the high priest and put in another high priest. For example, Annas was one of the high priests, and he was removed. And by the time Jesus comes, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the high priest. There had been three of his sons. So by the time this hadn't taken place yet. But for example, at Jesus' death, there was actually four high priests that had been in position or removed. The same thing was true here. Plus, anyone who had any kind of a major position was considered one of the leading priests. So he brings the chief priests in, the leaders of the priestly tribe. They are wealthy. They are wealthy for obvious reasons. By this time, it was very corrupt. They had broken off and had formed a political party known as the Sadducees. They were very wealthy. They were very liberal. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in heaven and hell. They didn't believe in angels. They believed in the now, right here, and they believed in money and power. That would be the chief priest, probably the Sadducees. The Sadducees had, earlier in the century, had killed and actually crucified their rivals called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees arose because the chief priests got so much power, or the priest tribe got so much power, that the only way to control the priest was to, this is kind of sad, was to know the Word of God or the Old Testament, to know all the laws and all the regulations. So when the chief priest says, we are going to do this, there would be at least someone in society that would say, wait a minute, we've got a verse for that, and they'd explain it. They became, from Ezra, they became the scribes. They became the students of the law. They became the very, what we'd say, conservative group. They became the Pharisees. And they then, with their scribes and their knowledge, their study, they became, in our culture, our idea, they became lawyers. So when there was a legal matter of the law and the priests were going one direction with all their money and power, you could call a Pharisee or a lawyer, a scribe, a teacher of the law, and say, is this legal? And it's like, well, absolutely not. And they'd go to the scriptures, they'd go to the Talmud, they'd go to the Mishnah, they'd get all these regulations, and they would butt heads in court. You can see the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they'd even crucified each other at different times in history leading up to this. They hated each other. It's the liberals versus the conservatives. And here they are, the chief priests and the teachers of the law called together. Again, a brilliant move by Herod, because if the chief priests want to lead him astray, he's got a group right there with him saying, the Pharisees saying, absolutely not. And so these two groups are going to be giving him advice together. Pretty good combination. They're not going to be deceiving him because there's a triangle here of power. And all of them are against each other, and Herod knows it. But it's amazing what takes place here. He called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law and asked them where the Christ or the Messiah was to be born. Where is the Christ? In your prophecies, in the Jewish law, this Messiah, this child of David, where is he going to come from? And they say, together, in agreement, in Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. And again, when the NIV it does a nice job here, for this is what the prophet has written. In the Greek, it's more, thus stands the writing of the prophets. Thus stands what was written through the prophets. The impression being, this is an immovable rock. This is it, and the prophets revealed this absolute doctrine. He will be born in Bethlehem. Now, what's interesting, later on, we get into the book of John and the other Gospels, when they're talking about the Messiah, the Jews will now say, 30 years later, one of their arguments against Christ is, we don't even know where he came from. We don't even know where the Messiah, we don't even know these things. It's interesting that when you want the knowledge, oh, we've got it, but when someone uses that knowledge against your belief, it's like, well, we don't really understand that. You ever had that happen to you? Like, look at this. Here's the verses. This is what it says. And they just got done reading them to you. You say, I know. Then you read it back to them. Well, that's one way of looking at it, but we really don't understand that. It's like, in one case, you can be so brilliant. In the other case, well, so ignorant. And this is what they do. At the beginning, they know precisely. And then all of a sudden, a Messiah comes from Bethlehem. And they go, well, that's not absolutely true. There's a lot of ways of interpreting that. It's kind of sad. Well, anyway, we've got now the wise men or the magi have come with a little bit of hope, a little bit of information, and they are now in Jerusalem with the scribes, the teachers of the law, the high priest, the leaders of the temple, reading scripture, and they know all these details. But again, it's going to be a matter of the heart. The wise men or the magi want to know. These people don't want to lose their power. Well, here's the verse. We go back and look at it in Micah chapter 5, but it's written right here. We could study there. Again, we're talking about a Hebrew scripture translated into the Greek in the Septuagint and then now translated into English again. So, again, we could look at several things in this, but I'm going to just read it. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. Then Herod called the Magi. So he sends the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes and the priests away, brings in from the other room the wise men. Says, oh, hey, I've got some information you may be interested in. Don't want to get these groups together. Don't want the wise men collaborating with the scribes and the priests. When Herod called, notice, I mean, that's why he's called Herod the Great. He's able to control and manipulate the situations. And he's been ruling for over 35 years in a very dangerous climate. We could tell you more about Herod, but we can't. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. When? Now, he knows that when a star appears, the star's not going to appear, and it's like, oh, look, there's a sign that sometime in the future this is going to happen. The sign means now. The sign marks the time. So he says, I want to know when it appeared. Can you give me some information? So he says, I've got information for you, but I need information from you. Can you tell me when it appeared? And I'll tell you where he's at. The exact time the star appeared, he sent them then to Bethlehem. He said, well, thank you. I just needed to know that. Now, you can go to Bethlehem. He says, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Don't miss that I too. It may be better translated, I as well as you. He's playing, being great does not mean the same thing as being the righteous. Being great in the world's eyes does not mean you are now a good person. It means you're great at what you do. He is great at what he does, and it includes deception, it includes lying, it includes killing, it includes manipulating, it includes playing people against people, and now he says, make sure you tell me, because I too, just like you, want to go and worship this king. Of course, in my own way. But I want to go and worship this king also. Now, common sense would say, well, why don't you send a spy along? And Herod indeed had them. Why don't you send a military escort? Why don't you say, well, and some of my people will go with you? Well, a couple reasons. Why doesn't he send someone with them? one, people recognize Herod's people, and it's going to be a little more difficult to find a family hiding the child if Herod's people are there. If the wise men from the east or the magi from the east come, it's going to be a little bit easier to find them. They're not going to have worrying about Herod. Two, he wants to build, and there's the time you've got to run this risk. It's like instead of putting a spy, do you think the wise men are going to be able to figure out they're being trailed? You know, even your hero in a movie can tell by looking in the rearview mirror, I think we're being trailed, you know. So these wise men, they're going to be able to tell, you know, there's been a camel behind us now for about 3 hours. Do you think they're trailing us? And so he's not going to be able, he's dealing with an intelligent group of people. So he's not apparently not trailing them. He's now just working on their emotions, working on their trust. And to send anybody along would violate that trust, and they think something's up. So he's got to build complete confidence. Go and when you get done worshiping, come back to me, let me know, and I too am going to worship him. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. Well, let's read on verse 9. After they had heard the king, I do want you to notice that if you want to consider what the wise men, the magi, began with as general or natural revelation, it led them to what? The special revelation. And understand, that is the way God works. There may be a variety of ways in the world. And Romans 1, of course, lets us use this idea. A variety of ways of him leading and drawing you towards him. But he's always going to lead you to his special revelation. He's not going to leave you out there looking at stars. In other words, if you were still looking at stars, trying to find God's plan for you, you need to grow up, get saved, and read the scriptures. Do you understand what I just said? There's a variety of things in life that can bring you to God, but if you're still out there trying to find God in natural revelation, come on, folks, this is what we believe right here. The wise men, they saw the star, they came to Jerusalem, and they were given the special revelation, and then they continued. Now, here we go. The star's going to pop back up. Right after I say that, the star's going to pop back up. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He said, Bethlehem, and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, and so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way. They are 5 miles away from Bethlehem. You can see, you can stand by the old city of Jerusalem. We're like 6 blocks from the temple, and you can see see Bethlehem. You can see the hill 5 miles away. There's Bethlehem. It's a 5-mile journey. It's going to take you half a day to get there if you're walking. We took a bus, but they're about, you know, half a day's journey away. And there may be many people traveling with them as they begin their journey down to Bethlehem. They've seen in the east. Okay, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. So now apparently for the first time they see that star again. Traveling at night was not uncommon, especially in the heat. It'd be easier to travel at night than it would be during the day. So they could be traveling at night. That's not unusual. And the star appeared again. So again, what is taking place here? Is it supernatural? Indeed it could be. Is this an historical account? Indeed it is. But how can we explain this? I don't know. It could even go back to that fraternity information. It's like what they're seeing right here, but it is now God showing them something again. Now, did that star come down and hover over the house? Well, you know, naturally, that's not going to happen. It would, like, you know, scorch the earth, okay? So that didn't happen. But somehow, it's probably, they saw the star, and again, it stopped moving. As the stars move and they start going back and forth and the earth is rotating, you can actually have stars that appear to go backwards because of the earth's rotation. They're called planets or wandering stars in Scripture. And so that could have happened, and it could have actually stopped. Their movement in one direction could have been equal to the earth's movement and actually appeared to stop. And they realized, we're here. How they found the house, everybody would know. Remember the shepherds from the book of Luke? The shepherds went out and told everybody. So this birth of the Christ child, we're still within 24 months, they still know this is the one that the angels were singing about. This is the one the shepherds told about. This is something very special. And so they could have found that way. But nonetheless, they're going to find the star, probably with some investigation, but nonetheless, they find the place. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. That means exceedingly joy. That is not just, oh, we're happy. They were emotionally moved when they saw the star again. They know they're now on the right path. On coming to the house, there's your word, house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. and they bowed down and worshiped him. Again, we've talked about some of these words already. They bowed down to worship him. And that word worship, what does it mean? It means pay homage. It can mean they're worshiping him as God himself. But again, do they have that kind of an understanding? Maybe so, maybe not. But they nonetheless are paying homage to this child, saying this is a divine occurrence. He is the King of the Jews. Great things are going to come from him. Now, if they understand the incarnation, Emmanuel, the whole thing, maybe so, maybe not. But here we go. I will point out to child and his mother Mary, where's Joseph? Maybe he's there, just isn't mentioned. But I would think Joseph is out making a living. He's at work, I would expect, on some construction crew doing something. Maybe went to work 5 to 9 that day. Maybe he's out in another town doing some construction work. But I would guess Joseph is working at this time. They've got to provide for themselves somehow. But just a passing note. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Gold, of course, was a commodity, a medium of exchange. It was hammered into and formed into jewelry and silverware, not silverware, goldware, for kings and royalty. The frankincense or incense here would be a very fragrant incense. It was the only one that could be used in the altar in the temple. It was used for incense. A great smell would come from that, of mixing things together from a tree. And myrrh would be a combination of different resins that he'd cut a tree and get the resins out of the tree bark and mix it together. All of these things were very expensive. Myrrh was used for a perfume. It was used for burial. It was also used as a stimulant drug. Did you know that? Well, that's why they put it on the sponge and gave it to Jesus on the cross. It would do something to the system. And so nonetheless, these were the three things they brought. The three gifts, all of them very valuable, all of them coming from Arabia, which some people think now that's where the wise men would have came out of Arabia, could be, or just through the trade routes, they could have picked them up anywhere, but they bring these. Some people try and make a big deal about the gold, frankincense, and myrrh being all the things used for Jesus' life, the God, and you know the burial, the resurrection, all these things. Could be. Do the wise men understand that? Probably not. These things are recorded in the Old Testament, that these are things that would be brought to the Messiah when he ruled his kingdom, that the Gentiles, through the kings, would bring these things and present them. These are just things you'd present as a royal gift to nobility. They're very valuable. So again, whatever it means, leave it as it is. And number 12, verse 12, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to the country by another route. Now this is one of the most amazing parts of the story. After they brought their gifts and presented them to the child, they had a dream. Didn't involve an angel, or somehow they were warned. Maybe Joseph talked about his dreams, explained some things to him. But now they disappear. Now, you do this with me. Oh, man, go to the back of your Bible. See if you got a map there. Yeah, I just want to show you this just to be fun. You say, it's not fun. It's time to go. It's no longer fun. Just find some kind of a map of Jerusalem or Israel. I'm looking at Jesus' ministry, if you want to. Go ahead and look at Jesus' ministry. Yeah, that'd be a good one. Or maybe the apostles and their early travels. That's what I got in my Bible. But find a map that's got Galilee, Dead Sea. It'd be nice if you had a map that had Bethlehem on it. That's where we're at. And then what could have happened? They go back away to leave. They had to leave somewhere. I will tell you this as we begin this. Herod, of course, had a system. He had caravans traveling through the land all the time. And he had a way of watching these caravans with smoke signals from one point to another point. He knew the time. If they arrived, weren't arriving at the right time, he realized bandits had attacked. So Herod, he was watching his routes. I mean, he doesn't have, the internet, but he's got a system that's watching what's taking place here. So for these people to vanish 5 miles from Herod, they're 5 miles from Herod, and they vanish. One, he's trusting they're going to come back to Jerusalem, thinking I've deceived these people, and he had, except for God intervening. How could they have gotten out of the country? Well, here we go. One option. They would go from Bethlehem, they would go south to Hebron. Then they would go around the bottom of the Dead Sea, or at certain times, you could actually cross the Dead Sea because it got dry. You know that one part right there where it's smaller? You could actually walk across into Moab, just walk across because it was dry. Then they would have gone up the king's route on the east side of the Jordan, up through the the east side up to Damascus, and then on back to the east. Another way that they could have gone is gone from Bethlehem to Hebron, and then from Hebron gone west over to the Mediterranean coast, picked up a trade route ship, gone up the coast to Caesarea or something, right there by Mount Carmel on the coastal plain, got off the ship, then gone up to where Nazareth is, or Sepphoris, which is just north of Nazareth, up to Capernaum, and then up to Damascus. So they could have gone either way without having God have to, you know, like vanish them, you know, some supernatural event, which could have happened also. They probably had divine protection, but that's how they would. They could have gone down around the bottom of the Dead Sea, or just hit to the coast, picked up a ship up to, you know, Mount Carmel in that area on the coastal plain, and then went across north, and Herod, they would have been gone before Herod knew they were gone. Nonetheless, we see right here a group of people who had a hint that there was God that was moving. They responded to that. They brought gifts. They worshiped. They had divine protection. And we also set the stage for what's about to come. The people that hold the revelation, the people that have the knowledge, are not interested. It's a matter of the heart. The Gentiles, their heart was looking for an answer in this case. The Jews were not looking for an answer unless it lined up with what they wanted. Going to kind of set the stage for the Gospels. Again, the book of Matthew, apologetic proof that Jesus is the Messiah, but at the same time showing the Jews, you have rejected him from the beginning, and the Gentiles have always been looking for him. Again, that's the theme of the book, kind of the situation Matthew found himself in. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for watching over us. We ask that we may take the scriptures you've provided for us today and throughout the Bible itself and use them for our own direction, that we may walk in your ways and be a people that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.